When our children were very young, we were living in South Bend, Indiana at the time, and probably up until the time I think Scott was three, their pediatrician was a younger doctor and was quite the picture of good health. He was a lean guy, he was very energetic, he was a runner, and I think in his late 30s, maybe early 40s. And one day he was out on his run like he did every day, he ran like, I don't know, 10 miles, something insane like that, in my opinion. But he's out on his run, and all of a sudden he just collapsed and then died. Had a massive heart attack. And I think that the takeaway from that is, again, here is a guy who was doing all of the right stuff to take care of his body. He was eating well, eating properly, getting plenty of exercise, and just trying to do all he could to be a good steward of his body. But when it came right to, and this is what we should all do, right? We should all be good stewards of that which God has given us, and that includes our body. But when we get right down to it, the fact of the matter is that life and health are in the Lord's hands. And if I get to the point in my life where I am doing the stuff I ought to do to be a good steward of my health and well-being physically, getting exercise, proper nutrition, and some of those things, if I'm doing those things and then trusting in those things to give me health and life, then those things have become an idol. They become an idol. And what we see in this passage of Scripture that we read this evening, in the end of 2 Kings and the beginning of 1 Kings in that first chapter, are two ideas that are very, very clear. And one of them is that God hates idolatry. And the second is that God, not my diet, not my exercise program or whatever, but God controls life and health. Let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us through this tonight. So our Father and our God, may we see you as you accurately are portrayed in your word tonight. And as we see you, may we therefore thereby trust you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, the last three verses of 1 Kings 22 form a sort of a synopsis, a summary of Ahaziah, the king's life. And if you wanted to summarize his life, it would be basically this, that the idolatry of this man's life, the idolatry of his life, angers the Lord. Summarizing his life, we discover that his practice was overwhelmingly evil in verse 52. It says he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And not only was his practice overwhelmingly evil, but his walk was characteristically corrupt. The end of verse 52 says, he walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. To say that Ahaziah walked in the way of his father is not a compliment. It might be a compliment for some to say that, he followed in his father's footsteps. But this is not a compliment for Ahaziah. You remember who his father is. His father is Ahab, of whom it is said that nobody did more to cause Israel to sin than Ahab. He was the most evil king in Israel's history. And he supplanted his father, Omri, who was the most evil king up until Ahab came along. And so to say that Ahaziah walked in the footsteps of his father is no compliment whatsoever. And then to add insult to the injury, if you will, the writer goes on to summarize by saying that he walked in the way of his mother. Again, that's no compliment because mom was Jezebel. And Jezebel was the one who stirred up her husband Ahab to do all this, the evil that he did, at least a good chunk of it. So the overall characteristic, the summary of this man's life is a very negative summary. It's a summary of wickedness that leads to the comment in verse 53 that his life was one of great offensiveness to the Lord. Verse 53 says, he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. I want us to notice, if I could, a typical spiral of idolatry. By the time we get to Ahaziah, the idolatry in Israel is systemic. That is, it's at the root of the official life of Israel, the palace, and all that the government is supporting. Idolatry is at the root of it, and it is not only systemic, but the worship of Baal is exclusive, at least in Ahaziah's life, and it marks a spiral. I suggest if you go back to Ahaziah's grandfather, great-great-grandfather, Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king who worshipped the Lord, that is, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and worshipped him, at least professed to, but then did so in a distorted manner. Jeroboam introduced these calves he set up and told the people, you don't need to go to Jerusalem to offer your sacrifices. Worship at these shrines where these calves are set up. These are Yahweh, is what Jeroboam said. So Jeroboam introduced a perverted, a corrupted form of the worship of Yahweh. And as the kings succeeded Jeroboam, the corruption only became worse. Next step in the downward spiral added to the corruption of the worship of Yahweh is the addition of the idols, the adding of the Baal, the temples to Baal, the adding of the Asherah, these groves that were set up to worship the goddess Asherah. And so this was added to the worship of Yahweh. So what people would do in the religion of Israel is they could choose, depending on the whim of the time, the whim of the moment, they might go to where the calves are set up that are supposed to be Yahweh, and they might worship there, or they might go to the temple of Baal and offer some worship, some sacrifices to Baal, because after all they needed good crops. They might go to the groves if they were convenient to offer a sacrifice to the Asherah, and they might, to cover their bases, do all three. So it became a sort of an eclectic religion. As time went on, the worship of the idols increased, the worship of Yahweh decreased, till the time of Ahab, when the worship of Yahweh was attempted to be eliminated. The prophets of Yahweh were attacked. Many of them were killed. They were sent into hiding. So much so was the worship of the one true God discouraged that it caused Elijah to think that there was nobody in Israel that worshiped Yahweh other than Elijah, even though there were 7,000 clandestine worshipers of the Lord. And then the final step in this downward spiral is the exclusive worship of the idols. And this is where Ahaziah is. He's at the point in his life and in this downward spiral where the worship of Baal is the exclusive religion of his life. Now, lest you think that this is just kind of a history lesson in Israel's history, I want you to realize that this same spiral occurs in professing Christians in the 21st century. And here's how it works. They come to faith in Jesus Christ. They make a profession of faith, become a Christian, start coming to church, and they get all involved in the worship of the Lord through their local church, and they're listening to preaching and all the rest of that kind of stuff. But as you well know, this world is filled with distractions, and as Calvin, I pointed this out many times before, as Calvin has said, our heart is a perpetual idol factory. We just keep manufacturing idols. We destroy one and another one appeals to be set up on the shelf. And so there's always the potential, even for God's people who are born again to install an idol that is worshipped. I've seen it as a pastor. I've seen people who are faithful and so forth. They get distracted by some idol. And one that comes to my mind most vividly is a family that made an idol out of their children's sports program. And the dad was a deacon and a Sunday school teacher and all the rest of that kind of stuff. But because he wanted his son to be involved in a particular form of athletics that involved Sunday morning games and practices and so forth, he decided to resign being a deacon and quit being a Sunday school teacher so he could be sure that his son could have that opportunity. And so he did. And the next thing you know, well, I shouldn't say the next thing because it's a spiral. It's a gradual progressive spiral. Sunday morning attendance is sporadic because of the sports things, and then Sunday evening attendance, for a while, they were pretty good about if they missed the morning, well, we got to be sure we're there in the evening. Well, then that kind of trailed off. And then, you know, they're just there when they want to be there kind of thing, not really committed, all because of an idol. So this happens. This happens to Christians. So, as I said, these last few verses of chapter 22 are like a summary of Ahaziah's life, and the clear message of that summary is the Lord wasn't happy with him. He provoked the Lord to anger. Taking that summary and then asking for an illustration, well, can you illustrate how Ahaziah's life was wholly given over to the worship of Baal? Well, yes, we can. So we can go into chapter 22, or to 2 Kings, chapter 1, and these first couple of verses serve as kind of like, well, let me give you an example of his wholehearted idolatry and worship of Baal. Now, at this point, the next three ideas, main ideas that I want to share with you, I am indebted to Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary on 2 Kings for the formulation of these main points. And there are three of them. The first is what's very clear in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1 is that the Lord detests our idols. The Lord detests our idols. And he does so because in our idolatry, we end up basically ignoring him. When we get to the place where we are dependent upon our idols, we ignore the Lord. And I find it interesting that in verse 1 and in verse 2, two different things happen in Ahaziah's life that serve to reveal, to bring to light the idolatry of his heart. Circumstances in our lives will do that. Things happen. Life happens. And as life happens, as things unfold in our lives, those life events will serve to bring to light the idolatry of our heart, the idols of our heart. No, there are two episodes, two incidents, circumstances in Ahaziah's life. The first is political, or we might step back and generalize it all the more. It's vocational. Verse 1 says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So one of the first things that Ahaziah has to deal with is the rebellion of Moab. There's supposed to be a vassal state. They're giving taxes, if you will, to Israel, and they rebel against Israel. What are you going to do about it, Ahaziah? This is a crisis. This is a political crisis. This is a vocational crisis for Ahaziah. To apply it to ourselves, we could put it this way. There can be a crisis in our job, in our career. There can be a crisis in our home, in our family. There can be financial crises. But they are sort of external crises that have to do with just managing life that will end up revealing, bringing to light our idolatry. The other is more personal. The other crisis is physical. In verse 2, Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber, and he was sick. And we don't know what his sickness was. It's obvious and apparent that it's connected to his falling down through the lattice. Perhaps he broke a bone and a compound fracture, and it wasn't healing, and there was infection setting in, and he was feverish from the infection, and so on and so forth. And so grave was his physical condition that he wasn't even sure that he was going to survive the fall and the consequent sickness. So those two circumstances are going to serve to bring to light the idolatry of his heart. What reveals the idolatry is the action he takes because of those circumstances. And the action is, in the last part of verse 2, he sends these messengers to go to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to find out, am I going to live? Am I going to live? And this is this principle is one that we need to get a hold of. What do we do when crisis hits? Whether it's the very personal crisis of a physical illness, affliction, or the vocational crisis, the family crisis, the home crisis. What do we do when the crises hit? What action do we take? The point, of course, is that action reveals our God. And if our action is not to go to the God, then our action will reveal who is our God, who is the God in whom we're trusting under such circumstances. So our dependence upon our idols is a dependence that ignores the Lord, just as Ahaziah does here in verse 2. And our trust, like Ahaziah expresses his trust at the end of verse 2, our trust in those idols ends up actually provoking the Lord. The Lord takes action. The Lord responds to Ahaziah. And he does so in verse 3, by confronting the folly of our idolatry. He sends Elijah, the Lord does. He sends Elijah to confront these messengers with Ahaziah's folly. Is there no God in Israel? Because there's no God in Israel, you're going to go to the God of Ekron? You're going to go to Baal-zebub? Now, question. Is there no God in Israel? There is a God in Israel. He's just not acknowledged. He's not recognized. He's not depended upon. In Ahaziah's mind, there is no God of Israel. Yahweh is not the God of Israel. The God upon whom we trust in times of crisis is Baal-zebub. He's the one to whom we go. The Lord confronts him over this folly. Are you so foolish as to think that I am not here? God is saying. God is asking. And then he confounds us in our folly, as in verse 4. The Lord says through Elijah, you're not going to come down from that bed on which you are gone up. You are going to die. You are going to die. There's no good outcome here. There's no good outcome for you here, Ahaziah. There's no good outcome in our idolatry. And then I want you to see, if you didn't notice it earlier, how this same message is repeated three times. Elijah gives it to the messengers in verse 4. And then it's repeated again in verse 6 when the messengers get back to Ahaziah and they deliver the message that Elijah gave to them. And the message, of course, is you're not going to come down from the bed and you're going to die. And is there no God in Israel? You have to go to Baal-zebub? Okay, so three times. Verse 4. Verse 6, and then again in verse 16, when Elijah finally comes before Ahaziah. Elijah says the same thing. Now, why this threefold repetition? I think the answer is that the Lord wants to correct us in our folly. He wants to correct us in our folly. The Lord is making a very strong point, and that is that Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, He is in charge of all things. He's in charge of everything, including life and health. Your idol is absolutely worthless. You can go to Baal as long as you want to, as often as you want to. You can offer him everything. Offer him your kingdom. Take all the gold and the silver and the precious things of your kingdom and lay them in the at the shrine of Baal in Ekron. And it's not going to help you get one bit better. It isn't going to bring your fever down. It's not going to dismiss the gangrene, and it's not going to keep you alive. Only one person can give health and life, and that is God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. The Lord wants to correct our folly when we're given to this kind of idolatry. The Lord detests, makes it very clear in verses 1 through 8, He detests our idolatry. Then in verses 9 through 12 is the second point from Davis, Ralph Davis, and that is that the Lord defends His servants. And the emphasis of Ralph Davis, and I think he's spot on here, is that this passage isn't really about Ahaziah. This passage is about the Lord. The Lord detests our idols, verses 1 to 8. Verses 9 through 12, the Lord takes action to defend His servant. The king takes action. The king finds out. He figures out who is this one who sent you this message. He asks the question in verse 7. They answer in verse 8. The king concludes in the end of verse 8. It's got to be Elijah. Ahaziah knows Elijah. Ahaziah may very well have been in the audience when his father Ahab was on Mount Carmel with Elijah. He's seen Elijah. This hairy man with a leather garment and all the rest. He knows Elijah. He's a very notorious prophet of the Lord. It's Elijah the Tishbite. Go get him. For no good purpose. Let's not give Ahaziah the benefit of the doubt that he just wanted to bring Elijah and just kind of interrogate him and just, you know, ask him, you know, are you sure that it was Yahweh that gave you this message? Are you sure? Are you sure that I'm going to have to die? No, this isn't what Ahaziah is doing here. That's not what it's all about. Ahaziah wants to get Elijah for one simple purpose: extermination. Extermination. He learned that from his dad, by the way. Ahaziah did. You remember when a few weeks ago we saw that Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were going to go out to battle to recapture Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat says, well, we've got to hear what a prophet of Yahweh has to say about this. They bring Micaiah. Micaiah comes and he says, you go up, you're not going to come back. It's going to be the end of you. Ahab says, I told you he wouldn't give us any good story. He wouldn't give us a good prophecy. That's why I hate this guy. And then Ahab, before he's going to go ahead and go out to this battle, Ahab says to his servants, take this prophet Micaiah and lock him up in the dungeon and give him just bread and water to eat until I get back, and then I'm going to deal with him. When I get back, I'll deal with him. What was Ahab's attitude toward the servant, the prophet of the Lord? Get rid of him. I don't want to listen to him. I don't want to hear him. I wonder what he would have done, Ahab, if he had actually survived and come back and Micaiah was there in that prison. I wonder what he would have done. I don't think it would have been a good day for Micaiah. Micaiah wasn't worried about that, of course, because after all, Yahweh's word is true. Yahweh's word will come to pass. What the Lord says will be fulfilled. Ahab never came back. Ahaziah follows in his father's footsteps. He's as evil and wicked as his father is. And when he hears this prophecy from Elijah that you are not going to come down from that bed in which you're lying and you are in fact going to die, he doesn't want to hear this. Go get him. I want to exterminate him. He sends a captain with 50 soldiers to take this one man. But the Lord defends his servant. And let's not mistake it one bit. It is the Lord who is responsible for this fire. Elijah says, well, if I am the man of God, you see this in verse 10 and again in verse 12. If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Elijah doesn't make the fire come down. Elijah prays to the Lord, essentially, and says, Lord, I'm your man. Am I? If I am a man of God, then let the fire come down. And it is the Lord who is responsible for that fire. The Lord basically answers Elijah's prayer. But the Lord does so purposefully. It's not that the Lord is just, I'm angry at these guys. I'm just gonna burn them up. I'm just going to fry them. No, the Lord sends his fire purposefully. He sends it purposefully. And I think one of the purposes is simply a matter of proof. Again, let's go back to Mount Carmel. Let's go back there in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. And let's remind ourselves of something here. In that little contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, the Lord. In verse 21, Elijah came to the people and he said, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? How long are you going to stumble back and forth between two ideas, two competing ideas? If Yahweh is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. Quit trying to play them against each other. Quit trying to have it both ways. They can't both be God. One or the other is. Which one are you going to follow? People wouldn't answer. But then look what is said in verse 24. He says, you call on the name of your gods, I'll call on the name of Yahweh, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people says, it's well, okay, sounds good, so that's a deal. So you know the rest of the story. The prophets of Baal do their thing, nothing happens. Elijah prays his prayer, just like in 2 Kings 1. He simply prays his prayer. Lord, let fire come down and lap up this sacrifice. Hear me, Lord, verse 37 says, that this people may know, hear me about this fire, that people may know that you are the Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, and that you've turned their heart back again. The fire fell in verse 38. And how did the people respond in verse 39? When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh, he is the God. Yahweh, he is the God. Fast forward a few years. Ahaziah is the king. Ahaziah sends his captain with his 50 soldiers under him. And they come to Elijah and say, Elijah, come down off of that hilltop, you man of God. Mockingly. Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, let God prove that I'm a man of God. The fire comes down and destroys him. Happens twice. So one of the purposes of this fire is for the Lord to demonstrate that he is the Lord. Yahweh is the God, not Baal, not Beelzebub, the God of Ekron. So it's a matter of proof. But it's also a matter of protection, isn't it? What does Ahaziah want to do? Exterminate Elijah. What does the Lord do? He protects his servant. Now, the Lord doesn't always do this, does he? In fact, we could probably make an argument that the Lord doesn't even normally do this. And I mean by this, he doesn't normally protect his servants by some extraordinary, miraculous, obviously evident miraculous way. He may protect his servants in a lot of ways that we never know. But not normally does he does he intervene in such a miraculous way to protect his servants? Remember back again, back in 1 Kings 18, when Jezebel put a bounty on the heads of the prophets of the Lord. Obadiah, you know, the steward in the king's house, Obadiah, you know, hid 100 prophets and took care of them. But what about the rest of them? Many of them were exterminated. So the Lord doesn't always do that. Remember in the New Testament in Acts chapter 12, when persecution broke out under Herod, he took James into custody and executed him. Killed him. Beheaded him. All the Jews were thrilled with that. So then Herod takes Peter and puts him in prison, intending to do the same thing. The Lord delivered Peter, but he didn't deliver James. He doesn't always do that. And think about the modern martyrs. We saw a few weeks ago video on the ISIS persecution of Christians in the Middle East, particularly in Iraq. And no mercy on the part of those ISIS murderers, killing Christians, kicking them out of their homes, out of their cities, leaving them penniless with nothing but the clothes on their back. And the Lord allowed it all. So it doesn't always operate this way, but sometimes he does. And again, Ralph Davis tells a story about a guy named Cornelius Martens, who was a Baptist preacher in the 1920s in the Soviet Union. Here's what he writes. He said Martens was once taken to the office of the local Communist Party boss, apparently for interrogation. The party boss, Communist Party boss, ordered two men to strip Martens of his clothes, but Martens told them not to trouble themselves, that he would undress himself. And then he said this. He said, "I don't fear to die, for I shall be going home to the Lord. If he has decided my hour hasn't come, you can't do anything to harm me." Well, this last remark drove the party boss into a rage. He said, "I'll prove to you that your God will not deliver you out of my hands." And he lifted his revolver to drop Martens in his tracks. But his finger froze on the trigger. Three times he tried to fire the gun and failed. His face grew red with fury. His body began to shake, and he looked ready for a coronary episode. At last, he lowered the gun and asked a lesser official what Martens was condemned for. The official answered, "He's a Baptist. Can't you see God is fighting for him?" The boss ordered Martens to get out and to stay away. But Davis goes on to say, you know, did that usually happen? No. The fact of the matter is, the blood of God's servants ran deep in the Soviet gulag, where they were mashed without pity. But sometimes, and here's the point that I want us to get from what God does for Elijah here in 2 Kings 1. Sometimes, in the midst of it all, the Lord of the church gives the power grubbers of this age a sign of how abysmally helpless they are. That fuels the holy defiance of God's servants, for it shows them again that the Word of God will have free course, and none of the puny, piddly, royal Ahaziahs of this age can stop it. The Lord defends his servant. Then in verses 13 through 15, the Lord takes action here to deflate our pride. To deflate our pride. This is coming in the person of the third captain with his 50. This captain comes and he takes a completely different approach. And that's the way it is when we are humbled, when the Lord deflates our pride. When we come to the place where we humbly recognize the Lord for who he is, it changes our posture, as this captain comes in verse 13. "And he came and he fell on his knees before Elijah." Changed his posture. Humbling ourselves before the Lord also changes our purpose. As this captain comes at the end of verse 13, it says he besought the Elijah. He begged of Elijah. Instead of making a demand like those other captains, the other captains came and said, "You man of God, come down. Come down now. Come down quickly. Let's go." Not this captain. He comes to Elijah and he's begging Elijah. He's beseeching Elijah. Instead of making a demand, he offers a plea for grace. And humbly recognizing who the Lord is will also, furthermore, change our petition. In the last part of verse 13, he says, "I pray you, let my life be precious in your sight." And on into verse 14, "Would you please have mercy on me?" Basically is what he's saying. Please have mercy on me. Which then, such humility, humbling ourselves before the Lord, changes our plight. Our plight. In verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, be not afraid of him." And he arose, Elijah arose, and he went with that captain and his 50, and that captain and the 50 men under him were spared. Why? Well, because the Lord worked in the lives and deaths of the previous 102 men and deflated the pride and the arrogance of this third captain. The Lord deflates our pride. And then when this chapter comes to an end, the conclusion, we discover that the Lord faithfully, as always, delivers on his word. The Lord delivers on his word. Verses 16 through 18. Again, the message is repeated. The last part of verse 15, Elijah goes with them unto the king, and he says to the king, "Thus saith Yahweh." Remember, again, this is competition, if you will. I don't like to say it that way because that assumes that Baal actually is a competitor. He doesn't even exist. But in Ahaziah's mind, there is this competition. Is Yahweh the God or is Baalzebub God? Which one is it? Heretofore, he has assumed and concluded that Baalzebub is the God who can give me my life and my health. But no, it's Yahweh. "Thus says Yahweh" in verse 16. "For as much as you have sent messengers to inquire of Baalzebub, the God of Ekron, is it not because there is no God in Israel to inquire in his word? Do you think I don't exist? Do you think I'm not here? Do you think I don't know what's happening? Do you think I can't do anything about it? So you go off to Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from off thy off that bed on which thou art gone up." The message is repeated. He says, "But you shall surely die." And then that message is fulfilled. The next thing that's stated is, "And he died." So he died. And why did he die? Why did he die? Because he fell through a lattice and he got sick, he injured himself. Is that why he died? Why did he die? Because there was so much stress in his life over the rebellion of Moab and he couldn't handle it, coupled with his injury and his sickness, and you know, all of this just came together and he ended up dying. Is that why he died? No, he died because it is according to the word of the Lord. He died because the Lord said, "You're going to die." So he died. Now here's the thing. What Yahweh says, Yahweh does. What the Lord says, the Lord does. The Lord delivers on his threats. But another way to look at it is, the Lord keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. Well, here's the thing, as those of us who profess to be children of our Heavenly Father, having trusted Christ as our Savior, God as our Father, we need to cast out every idol. Why? Because the Lord is God and he keeps his word. And we need to remain confident and hopeful in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is God, the God who keeps his word. Our Father in heaven, I pray that from the miserable failure of this man Ahaziah, we would learn some very valuable and important lessons, that you are the God of life and health, you are the God who detests idolatry, you are the God who keeps his word. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.